great and mighty God, we come before you. And we ask, Father God, that you would open our eyes and ears, that we, all of us who are gathered here this morning, would see and hear Jesus. That you, Father God, would turn our hearts away from the empty, hollow, shallow pleasures of this world, O God. And that you would fill our hearts, our minds, our souls with the great joy of Jesus, Lord God. That we would see and know your power and your glory and your love, Father God. That we would experience, even in this time as we gather here, the power of your presence and your Spirit working within us, Almighty God. You would draw us away from the world and draw us into Christ, O God. And we ask, Father, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and magnified in our presence and in our souls, Father, calling us all to you, to worship you, our great and mighty God. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. As we've been studying through the book of Zechariah, the section we're in right now, and in many ways throughout the whole book, God is pointing to His people in the midst of not very happy circumstances, that He is preparing a kingdom for them, that He will defeat all their enemies, that He will raise up a king, a Messiah, who will reign over them, and there will be a glorious kingdom forever and ever. And this is intended by God to strengthen and encourage His people, to give them hope, to lead them to worship. But they, like us, very often, when we hear the glory of God proclaimed, and when we hear from God through His Word, often respond with, "Yeah, God, but that's not what I wanted. Yeah, God, that's not what I meant. Yeah, God, what about the stuff that I really want right now?" We're very much a people who don't like what God points us to. We're very, very inwardly self-focused here. We see this a lot when we're parenting, of course, right? You could have a wonderful day out. You go to a great birthday party and have a wonderful time, and you get presents and you get cake as a child, and you have so much fun. And then on the way home, you say, "Can we stop and get ice cream too?" And your parents say, no, it's past bedtime. We got to go." "Aw, it's the worst day ever." We're just kind of mindful that sometimes, are we not that way with God? God pours out His blessings on us, showers us with all that we need and love. And we say, "Oh, come on, God. I want something else. I want something more. It's not fair. It's not right." A lot of times I think that we in the church, we think that what we really need is a better job, some quick fixes for our marriage, quick tips on how to raise children, bigger house, car that runs a little bit longer, maybe got a little extra money to get a new car. That these are the things that we really need. And so we spend most of our time praying to God about these things, don't we? So the things that we are asking God of. So many times, like with the disciples and Jesus, right? They would go to Him and say, "Jesus, is now the time when you are going to restore the kingdom?" And Jesus answers a question so many times, if you've ever noticed this too, someone asks Him a question, and He answers a question where your response is almost to say, "Jesus, did you hear the question? Because you didn't answer the question." Maybe you weren't paying attention to you. Let me ask this question again. Here's what I really want to know. But so often Jesus and God is directing us to what we really need, away from what we really think we need so often, just like we as parents need to do with our children so often. Right? Children, children particularly don't understand, and we are like this with God, the big picture of things, right? So it's, you know, wake up, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, can I have some chocolate? That's what I want. I want chocolate. Well, no, you don't understand. It's in the morning, and you don't understand that that's not going to be good. That's not going to help you, and it sounds like it's great. And as children, you know, don't understand that. We oftentimes don't understand what God is doing with us, what He's leading, what He's pointing us to. God in Zechariah has been calling the people to say, come back to me, trust me, even though your circumstances may not look like they're good, I am in control, and I am building my kingdom around you and through you, and I will bless you forever. At the end of chapter 9, the last part we were last week, he has a picture of a promise here. Would you please turn to me to Zechariah chapter 9, chapter 10 we're going to look at this morning, first few verses. But at the end of chapter 9, verse 17 there, he's laying out a picture of what his blessed kingdom will look like. The image he uses here, how attractive and beautiful they, God's people, will be. Just call them jewels in a crown. He says, grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This picture of the harvest, the bountiful harvest. Here's what the kingdom of God will be like. There will be plenty. There will be abundance. And it's a picture of the kingdom of God. And picking up on that theme in chapter 10 now, in the very beginning, you can almost hear the people saying, yeah, but God, that's nice, there'll be a kingdom someday. But God, what about that grain and wine? I need that right now. I need to eat right now. I need to have my crops grow bigger. Haggai, which is the same time as Zechariah. It's possible some allusions there that there could have been a drought or the harvest could have been weak. And they could be saying, gee, God, that's a great picture of your kingdom in heaven you're giving me. But what about my dinner table tonight? You're missing the point of what I really need, God. And so God answers that too in chapter 10 now. But again, points them, as he's answering that very pragmatic, practical, data-life question, he's pointing to point them again to their true need, which is salvation. Zechariah chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 5 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for His flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. This is God's word. There is a call here when God is calling His people in the midst of their circumstances, which outwardly look not very good at all, He is calling them to trust Him. Trust in me. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Here. In verse 1, he reminds them and calls out, okay, I know you have needs. I know that. And he declares himself that he, God, is the sovereign provider of everything. verse 1. He says to the people, ask the Lord for rain in springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. God is reminding that He is the one who provides all things. He knows we need food. He knows we need drink. He knows we need clothes. And it is He who provides them. This is a very important message for not only the people of Zechariah's day, but for our day also. The people in Zechariah's time, if you remember, part of the reason why 70 years earlier they had gone into exile in Babylon, why God brought judgment on them, is because they were having a very pluralistic worship. Their whole worship was built around, they do a little bit of worship Yahweh, though they had really lost focus on His law and knowing His law and His word. But then they also worshipped Baal and Asheroth and a bunch of other gods. Why is this? Why were they doing that? Why were they not focused on Yahweh exclusively? Ultimately, it's because they didn't trust Him. Because they didn't believe Him. But why turn to Baal? Did he have, you know, what is Baal to them? Well, Baal is the god of, the pagan god, false god, of the rain and the weather. He is the one who pagans believe controlled Mother Nature, controlled the elements. And this was so important to the people of Israel, as all of the ancient Near East world, because that their livelihood depended on rain. Their eating depended on rain. They were an agricultural society, and their crops and their flocks needed rain. If it didn't rain, they couldn't say, well, I guess we'll have to just go down to Shaw's or Market Basket this afternoon instead of harvesting our fields. They didn't have that option. The rains didn't come, their families didn't eat. They had no food. And this is a long process of growing the crops. And if it was a season of drought, they were in great trouble. So when there were times when they were getting concerned and getting anxious and getting worried, instead of just, what's that one of those email things that goes out when they kind of have misprints or bad quotes in church bulletins, you know, don't let worry kill you, let the church help, right? So in their worry, instead of having the worry just kind of eat them up, what they would do with that worry, instead of going to Yahweh and trusting Yahweh, they would say, well, on the Sabbath, we'll worship Yahweh. But you know, then on Sunday or Monday morning, let's go worship Baal. Just in case. Let's cover our bases. Let's cover our bets here. We don't want to put all of our eggs in one basket, because if we pick the wrong basket, we'll have no food. So let's do a little bit of worship of everything. We're sure to hit the real God there if we just spread out our worship. And Yahweh again and again and again says, anything but absolute worship of Yahweh is no worship at all. Be like saying to your spouse, I love you, but I'm just going to spread my love around a little bit to some other people to make sure that I really kind of get my love bases covered here. See how your spouse responds to that. Okay? God is a jealous God, for He is the only God. And God is calling the people and saying here, no, no, don't ask Baal. Ask Me. Baal doesn't do anything. Only I provide the rains. Only I will water your crops. Only I provide all that you need. And weather is a wonderful thing, even in our day today, when we have all this technology and we think we're so powerful and we, in many ways, feel as if we have conquered the need for God. Because these poor ancient people here, they might have needed to depend on God because they didn't have good irrigation systems. They didn't have well water that they could get and pump through the whole town. But we have that now, so we don't really need God like they do. And then a wonderful blizzard comes along. It just messes us all up. I love that when we have a blizzard. And everything that we want to do, all our plans, God says no. And there's nothing we, in all of our power, in all of our might, in all of our technology, all of our ingenuity, there's nothing we can do about it. Okay? The tsunami in Japan. And these are devastating, horrible things. I'm sure all of you have watched the video from when all that happened, the tsunami in Japan. And when you see some of those waves of water coming and just taking large trucks and houses and picking them up and just moving along, where is our might, where is our strength to stand against that when God moves even his pinky finger? God in verse 1 is reminding his people, he is the one who is in control. And he is the one who says, ask me. Ask me. What are your needs? Ask me. Come to me. It's interesting. This may not be the case for all of us, but it's been my experience and experience in my own life. That for many of us Christians, when we are in time of need, we send an email. Or we pick up the phone and we talk to somebody and we ask them to pray for us, maybe, because we know that language. But very often, especially when the needs first come around, we don't go to God. We don't ask God for help. We don't really seek the Lord. We seek each other, we seek friends, and God has provided those, and that is wonderful, and He uses those. But oftentimes we're not even asking God to provide for His help. Or if we are, it's in a very kind of quick way as we're running off to do something on our own and in our own strength. We very often believe in our own ability, in our own power. And God says, I am the one who controls the rain and controls the wind. I am the one who holds your very life in my hands. Come, ask me. Talk to me. God is the sovereign provider. Verse 1. Verse 2, God declares, everything else, anything else, is false, is a lie, is fake, is empty. Don't go there. Verse 2, the idol speaks deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Attempting anything, whether it's actually going to other gods or other superstitions, anything but 100% sold out to the Lord, you are going to false gods. And they're empty. And yet we do this regularly. Now we tend to think that these are the kinds of things listed here that non-Christians apply to. You know, oh, that's those, you know, non-Christians. They're going for the tarot cards and the calling the fortune lines and all this. But this is anything that leads us not to God. Self-reliance. This is a foundational principle, character, quality of Americans. Self-reliance. And it has many strengths to it. And can very easily, and often does, lead us away from God-reliance. Because we think we can do it ourselves if we just put enough energy into it. Anything that is not depending on God is false. Now, a really important clarification here, or I guess clarification here. The agricultural example that God's using here, He doesn't say, I provide the rains, and you know what, just take a vacation. I'll plant your crops for you. I'll plow the grounds. I'll weed it for you. Just don't worry. You just go sit, and you don't have to do anything. No, absolutely not. This is a great image He uses here, because the farmer must plow and plant and work and depend 100% on God. So that when you're a farmer particularly, you can, I trust, I'm not a farmer, so I don't know, but so that you know at the end of the season, you have worked your fingers to the bone, and any crop you receive is from God. Both are true, right? Both are true. And that is His call here in verses 1 and 2. What has happened? What is the result of the people of God here seeking idols? This kind of refers to household idols, household gods, like Rachel kind of stole from her father Laban, all that kind of messed up stuff there. We see it a couple times in the scriptures. These are kind of little idols you'd hang in your house, put in your house, and you would kind of pray to them and ask for small things, little help. Or going to fortune tellers, diviners here, you're going to all these other sources but God, and they always just tell you great things, right? You see them on the TV or whatever, the fortune tellers, whatever those people are, and they're always just telling you, oh, it's going to be wonderful, you're going to be rich, you're going to be happy, you're going to have all these things here, and of course they're never telling you, in your future I see that you are going to get cancer next week and you're going to go bankrupt and your spouse is going to leave you and your children are going to sue you. They wouldn't make a lot of money that way. They're always telling them good things and they're telling them false things. See, verse 2, they give comfort in vain. And what is the result of this? The people not trusting in God alone and instead trusting in false gods. What happens from all this? End of verse 2. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. So now we're getting into part of the cause of this situation and what results from this situation. Interesting, it's both and. So therefore, right? Middle of verse 2. Therefore, they have no shepherd. They have no leader. And the leaders they do have are corrupt and are evil and are leading the people away from Yahweh. This is one of the big things you see in the Old Testament especially. As the leader goes, so goes the people of God. And when the leader is godly, the people of God are godly and God is prospering them financially, spiritually, everything. When the leader of God's people is corrupt and evil, the people follow suit. Okay? They work hand in hand here. And God is saying the result that comes out of the people not seeking God, but instead seeking everything else, including themselves and their own strength, is that they're wandering around, and they're actually described as oppressed here, as sheep wandering around, facing all the dangers of this world because they don't have a shepherd. And the shepherds they have are evil. And God now turns in verse 3 and says that God is going to judge the false shepherds. This is a major theme of all of chapter 10. God will judge them. Verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, God declares. When we are called to lead in the church, in Christian work, anywhere, it is a mighty responsibility. Whether it's leading a Sunday school class, whether it's leading in prayer, whether it's teaching or preaching in any form, whether it's leading as a Stephen minister, any way in which we are called to lead and shepherd people, a lot of people or one people, one person, and this, parents, you are Christians, you are leaders. Fathers, you are heads, leaders of your households. Wives, you also are leaders in your circle. If you have children or you just have spiritual children that are around you, we are called as leaders. And God takes leadership very, very seriously. We've really gotten messed up on this in the church in America, I believe, in the past 15, 20 years or so. We've something horrendous that we've done in the church is that we have been so influenced by the world, and we see all these super organizations in the world with these very charismatic, non-Christian, charismatic leaders, that we say, we want that. And so we take all of the leadership principles we see in the world, and we take them and we say, let's put those in the church. If anything, brothers and sisters, we should be taking the principles of the Word of God and putting them into the business world. We should not be taking the business principles, ungodly, non-biblical principles, and putting them in the church. I remember when I was a young Christian, I went to a leadership conference, a pretty large one, and as part of it there, there was a lot that was wonderful. Part of it, they had a non-Christian come to teach. business leader. And they were selling their book there also. And this was a conference for Christian leaders. And it was within 10 minutes after the session, this non-Christian who just taught us his book sold out of the bookstore. It just crushed my spirit. It just crushed me. But there's such this longing or thirst for we got to be big, we got to be powerful, we got to do it like those big corporations are, that we think that that's what it means to be a leader. What we see in the world, what we see on TV. As we continue to see here, God calls the leaders shepherds. How glorious and glamorous is it to be a shepherd? Right? Leading sheep. Many Christians have sort of joked, sheep bite. Right? It's hard to lead sheep. You're up all night and you're tired and you're facing dangers, and when wolves attack, you are the one who has to go after the wolves. When your sheep wanders off, you are the one who has to find them and bring them back and hold them and love them and care for them tenderly. It's a very selfless job. And all of us, in one form or another, are shepherds. And when we are called to be shepherds of God's people, it is a mighty thing. And God is angry at His shepherds, as He declares here, because they have not cared and loved for His sheep and led them into worshiping Him. So God says that He is going to punish them. And it's important to notice here why God says this in the middle of verse 3. Why is God going to punish His leaders? Why is God so angry at these false shepherds who are not following Him and not leading His people well? Middle of verse 3. For the Lord Almighty will care for His flock. God will care for you. God will care for us. God is over us. We are His flock. And God is the good shepherd. And He is going to care for us because He loves you. He loves us. God will judge the false shepherds. Finally then, in verses 4 and 5, God lays out and says, I'm going to get rid of my false shepherds. And instead, God is going to provide the good shepherd. Verses 4 and 5. From Judah, that should begin to be a key phrase for us, brothers and sisters, right? From the tribe of Judah, what comes from the tribe of Judah, as God promised in Genesis chapter 49? The Messiah, the King who will reign forever, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Not from the firstborn tribe of Reuben, but from the tribe of Judah. From Judah will come the cornerstone. From him, from Judah, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler. God will provide the true shepherd, and He's laying that out. He is talking again, as He has been over and over again in Zechariah, about the Messiah. See this here. My people, I am your God. I am sovereign. Come to me. You're not doing it. And in part, you're not doing it. It's leading you shepherdless. And in part, you're not doing it because you are shepherdless. And I'm going to judge the false shepherds. And instead, I will give you the true shepherd. That's the passage. I will provide the true shepherd. Who is this true shepherd? Well, first of all, from Judah. From Judah will come, as He has promised throughout Scripture. From Judah will come the cornerstone. Now, one of the things that I mentioned when we began studying the book of Zechariah was part of what makes it so awesome is it is in this wonderful time period in our biblical revelation, in the canon of Scripture. Okay? Right now, this is after 518 BC. Okay? It's right around that time period here. So this is after most of the Old Testament has already happened and already occurred. Specifically, it's after the other prophets. So Isaiah and Ezekiel, all these kind of major prophets, Daniel, they are all before this happened, before the book of Zechariah. So Zechariah has read the book of Isaiah. See why it's important in a second. But he's also on the cusp. Yes, I know it's 500 years until Christ is born here, but in terms of biblical revelation, there's not much left. Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi are left. But it's right on the cusp. And the next event in God's plan is going to be the birth of the Messiah. All of creation and God is just waiting with their breath held for 500 years, which will turn your face very, very blue. But the next thing that's going to happen is the Messiah is going to come. And so Zechariah is drawing from the other prophets and seeing that this imminence of the Messiah to come, and it's with that perspective that he says, from Judah will come the cornerstone. The cornerstone. Isaiah 28, verse 16, says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Zechariah is thinking back to Isaiah and saying, God's promise of the Messiah was that God was doing the work, God was building His people, and He would do it through the Messiah, and He calls Him a cornerstone, a foundation upon which He's going to build His people. And Zechariah is here now saying, what's the good shepherd going to be like? He's going to be a cornerstone for the building of His people. He's going to be the Messiah that Isaiah talked about. That's who the good shepherd is going to be, Zechariah calls out. That's one. Second, from him, the tent peg. Now this tent peg, this is the ancient translation here. Most of our English Bibles, I think, say tent peg. It's the same word that is used elsewhere in Scripture, and I'll show you a place in Isaiah in a second here, that refers to a peg in a wall, an actual wall peg. So it could be that's referring to a tent peg which holds up the tent and keeps the tent up. If you remember old school, remember when I was in Boy Scouts and that's what it was. We had tent pegs that actually held the tents up. Now there are poles and they're freestanding. You don't really need tent pegs anymore. But you know, when you're old school, you had the tent peg that held it up and we would go around in the middle of the night and we'd kind of lift up people's tent pegs so their tents would collapse on them. We thought that was really funny, right? Without the tent peg, the tent didn't stand. So it's possible that's what this is referring to here. This is before I was born again, okay? I would never do something like that now. But it's the same word that's used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to a wall peg that you hang in your house upon which you hang precious things that support, like a tent peg, but supports precious things. So, in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 23 to 24, God declares, I will fasten him, the Messiah, like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. They will hang on the Messiah. So it's possible here, and I think likely, that in our Zechariah passage, he's referring to the Messiah. He's the cornerstone. He's also this important peg hung in the wall that, again, Isaiah refers to, upon which we will hang everything that is precious and important. Called out in Isaiah, not only our honor and our glory and our eternal life, but also upon which we will hang and God will hang our sin and our death. All hang on the Messiah. Everything of importance will be hung on the Messiah. Everything precious and good. That's who the Good Shepherd is. That's who the one who will lead God's people, the Good Shepherd. The last two comments here, and the last two lines from verse 4, from him, from the Messiah, will come the battle bow, and from him every ruler. This image now of he will conquer. Again, he will lead his people with other rulers, under shepherds under him, and they will go and they will destroy, as in a battle, all of their enemies, all of God's enemies. We'll see that again in verse 5, continuing that picture. Together, the Messiah with his people, they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. God's going to send a good shepherd who is going to lead his people, who is going to protect his people, provide for his people, sustain his people, bless his people, do away with these evil shepherds. It's the good shepherd which God is going to call out. Why is God going to do this? Why is God going to enable His Messiah, His Good Shepherd, to conquer all the enemies and bless His people? This is the end of the passage, end of verse 5. Because the Lord is with them. It's not just a man who's going to do all this, the good shepherd. It's the Lord Himself who is the good shepherd. Trust in me, God says. Trust in me, God says. For all things, all the way, 100%, trust in me. Not in your false leaders. I will judge them. But I will provide the good shepherd. And you all know from John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about Himself. He calls Himself the good shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 1 of the book of John. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief or a robber. The man who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has gone, when he has brought them all out on his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And then verse 11, I am the good shepherd. God has promised the shepherd who will lead his people, and Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am the King of Kings. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his people. Trust God. He is the one who provides everything. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own ability. Don't trust in superstition. Don't go halfway with God. Go all the way with God. And why can we trust Him? Because He provided the good shepherd to lead us. Yes, we are sheep, and we must be led. And God has provided our leader, our King, our God, our Lord, the good shepherd. Trust God. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus with your food and with your salvation. For Jesus is the good shepherd. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you are our mighty God, eternally and infinitely trustworthy. Thank you for your provision of eternal life for all who believe in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are the good shepherd. We, your people, long to hear your voice and follow you, O Lord God. Thank you that you are with us, that you've called us. Help us as we shepherd those around us, O God, that we would do so under you, our good shepherd. We ask this all for the glory of Christ. Amen.